Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where the only things that you did were the things you wanted to do? Someone told you that you must do something and you didn't want to do it. You could just say, no, ain't doing it, without consequence. The only things that I'm going to do are the things that I want to do. And if I don't want to do them, well, too bad. Well, it might be nice to have such an advantage, but I can guarantee you it definitely would not be a good thing to live in such a world. There are times that people force us, require us to do things that we really don't want to do, and they are for our good. Now, there are times when people force us or require us to do things that we don't want to do that are really contrary to us. Take, for instance, a bully. A bully will make a young person, or any person for that matter, do things that they don't want to do because of the imposition of their physical or whatever abilities that they have over another person. Sometimes a boss can be a bully, forcing an employee to do things that might be unethical or even immoral. But nonetheless, there are times when people will require of us things that we don't want to do that can actually be beneficial to us. For example, a teacher in school will require their students to do homework. I never, as a young person, when I came home from school and my mom asked me, do you have any homework? I said, oh boy, I have lots of it. That never was a response out of my mouth. I never really wanted to do homework, but it was good to the educational process. A doctor who says to you, you need to lose weight. Well, doctor, I enjoy eating. I really don't want to lose weight, but it might be the best thing for me. A coach who tells his team that they need to get in shape and therefore they need to run so many laps or do weightlifting or whatever the case may be. That may be something that the athlete may not want to do, but it is for their best. A pastor who warns against being out of the will of God. Well, there is pleasure in sin that the book of Hebrews describes. And sometimes we don't want to give up that sin, but it's the best thing for us. And then there are lawmakers who tell us that we can't do things or we must do things that we don't want to do. And I'll let that up to your imagination as to how that might work out. Sometimes they can actually be for the best. Maybe not all the time, but sometimes. And consequently, we realize that there are times that we have to do things. We have to endure things. We have to suffer through things that we don't want to do. And it turns out to be something that is beneficial, that is good for us. Job was in that predicament. He was suffering. He didn't understand why. He didn't want to be in that predicament. But he was. And it actually, in the end, as you know, will turn out to be something that will be beneficial for him. But at the time, he didn't think so. And he was looking for how to get out of doing the things that he didn't want to do. Of course, he had friends that were giving him counsel, and those friends, for the most part, were giving him bad counsel. But along the way, the eldest of the three, Eliphaz, did actually come up with a word of counsel that was actually good. Now, he misapplied the counsel, but nonetheless, the counsel itself intrinsically was good. In Job chapter 22, in verse 21, Eliphaz says to Job, acquaint now thyself with him, that would be with God, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come to you. If you get to know who God is and align yourself your lifestyle with him, good will come into you. And that's absolutely true. The problem is, from Eliphaz's viewpoint, Job wasn't recognizing his sin. And if he would recognize who God is, he would recognize his sin. And therefore, he would repent of the sin, and good would come of it that way. Eliphaz didn't realize that Job really did know who God is, and there was no sin in his life. But nonetheless, the counsel is good. And in chapter 23, Job responds to the counsel of Eliphaz. In verse 1, he says this, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat.'" Eliphaz got some good words there, but there's a problem with it. How do I get to know God? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I've been searching and I've been searching and I've been looking for answers. I want him to explain, and I haven't found where he is. If only I might come to his seat, the place where God sits. A place of authority. A place where I can find an answer to my dilemma. Job says, if I could find that seat, if I could find where God sits, if I could find where God is, I could get an answer to my problem and I'd get this thing all straightened out. Well, as I said before in the previous messages on Job here, the answer to Job's dilemma is going to take a couple of thousand years until the answer comes, but the answer will come in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to take you ahead and in time to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to see the answer that Job was looking for. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we are in a part of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. It is in the last couple of days of Jesus' life. He has celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. He is instructing them of what is going to be taking place within the next day or two here. And he is telling them that he is going to ascend back to his Father after the crucifixion. And he concludes, partially concludes the discourse in these famous words of John chapter 14, verse 6, where Thomas says to him, "Where are you going, and how can we know where you're going?" And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'm going away, and that's how it is. You are going to be sorrowful in the days ahead. There's going to be suffering. This is not what you want, but it's what's required of you. And that's the way it is. Philip, in verse 8, says unto him, "Okay, Lord, if that's the case, give us a glimpse of the Father." Specifically, verse 8 says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." It will be sufficient if we have an understanding of who God is. After all, Eliphaz said, "Get to know God, and this will be good." Jesus, "Lord, if you would show us the Father, that would be sufficient to carry us through." Jesus saith unto him, verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, 'Show us the Father'? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." Philip, you have been walking with me for 3 years. You have observed me. You have seen the things that I have done. You have heard the words that I have spoken, the concepts that I have taught, the character that I have exemplified. Philip, if you have observed me. And by the way, the word that's translated seen here is also translatable as to know. It is knowledge that is gained by sight. Philip, if you have seen me, if you have known me, you have also known the Father. You know who God is. Now, what's really interesting about this passage is that if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 12, it tells us the disposition of Jesus when he is speaking these things. Verse 12 says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, Jesus was sitting when he spoke these words." If I only knew where God was, where he was seated. Well, where was Jesus seated when he spoke these words? He was seated in an upper room around a table of worship, and the table ultimately of sacrifice. They were eating the Passover meal in fellowship together. They were sitting down. The place where God is seated is also a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. Now, at the end of the upper room, after the high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17, they go out and they pass over the Kidron Valley onto the Mount of Olives. Interestingly enough, if you search the gospel accounts, you will never ever read that Jesus sat down during his earthly ministry again. The last time that we read of him sitting down is here in the upper room, in the upper room discourse here in John chapter 14. Now, it is possible, in fact, I wonder if it's even probable, that in the days ahead, especially after the post-resurrection, that he sat down. But the fact of the matter is, the Gospels do not record that Jesus ever sat down again until you come to Hebrews chapter 1. And there we read something that's very important. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." What's he saying there? Well, the writer of Hebrews is basically echoing the words that Jesus spoke to Philip. "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Verse 3 is saying that they are alike in their character. Not only that, "upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." This is the very first time that we read that Jesus sat down after the events recorded in John chapter 14, the upper room discourse. Now again, maybe he sat down during his post-resurrection ministry. We just don't read of it. This is the first time that we read that he sat down. And on top of that, he is still seated there today. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is a place of authority. The right hand is a place of privilege. It is a place of honor. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word majesty is oftentimes used as a reference to God the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. How high? Well, if you flip on over to Hebrews chapter 8, and you don't need to do this, but Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. In his ascension back to the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ is seated on a throne at the right hand, a place of honor, a place of majesty, a place of authority in heaven." What kind of a throne is he seated upon? Well, once again, we turn to the book of Hebrews, this time to Hebrews chapter 4. And here I will have you turn, if you will, with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," most important word, therefore, "in light of the fact that Jesus in the incarnation took on genuine humanity and suffered in kind the things that we deal with, the feeling of our infirmities, he understands. Although he did not respond sinfully to those things, as we often do. When we are in a place, when someone wants us to do something that we don't want to do, here is what the writer of Hebrews says. "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, who is sitting on the right hand of God the Father on a throne." And then he says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Why should we do that? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is it that we do when we're faced with someone trying to coerce us to do something that we don't want to do? We rebel. We question why. We put up a fuss. The writer of Hebrews is saying that's not what we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be coming to one who has authority, sitting at the right hand of God on a throne of grace. And what will happen when we come? Two possibilities are given to us. We may obtain mercy, or we might find grace to help. Interesting how the writer of Hebrews classifies these things. First of all, mercy is that which is undeserved, as well as grace. But mercy is the not getting something that we do deserve, whereas grace is getting something that we don't deserve. I want to take a look at both of these things and see how they're put out in Scripture. But first of all, we need to ask and answer the question, how do we come to this throne of grace? Well, in that the throne is located in heaven, and physically we're incapable of being transported back and forth, it's obvious that the avenue in which we approach this throne of grace is the avenue of prayer. And it says here, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." The word boldly has the idea of confidence or assurance. It has the idea of being able to express freely, without embarrassment, without fear of being castigated for saying something in error. We just tell the Lord what's on our heart. Why do we do that? Well, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands the feelings of our infirmities. So we come boldly unto this throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Let me give you an example of this found in the book of Acts. If you will, turn in the keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll come back in just a minute. But turn over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we see the vindictiveness of man against those who are working for the Lord. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. He delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, question. Did Peter say, "Oh boy, I get to go to jail"? No, obviously that was the last thing that was on his mind. His imprisonment would keep him from fulfilling the will of God in leading the church in its early days. It was necessary for Peter not to be in jail. That, I believe, was the will of God for him. But notice verse 5. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." These folks were praying for Peter before a throne of grace in order that Peter might obtain mercy of not receiving the things that were due him. According to Herod, Peter should have been bound, but according to God's will, no, he shouldn't. And consequently, as you read on down through, and I'm not going to read, you probably know the rest of the story, how an angel was sent of God and freed Peter. He obtained mercy. The trial was over. He was set back to accomplish the word of God. Sometimes the grace that proceeds from the throne ends or removes the suffering from the saint. This was a case of it. He obtained mercy. Sometimes when people are forcing us, or at least trying to force us to do things that we don't want to do, that are outside the will of God, we need to come before the throne of grace and look for mercy. "Lord, I don't understand why this is happening. I will trust your will to be accomplished, but accomplish your will in and through me." And God can do even to the miraculous that which is necessary in order to accomplish his will in your life. And sometimes those things that are causing us suffering will immediately come to an end. Now back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We read again, "Not only that we might obtain mercy, but that we can find grace to help." And that grace, as well as the mercy, is found at a time when it is needed. Sometimes we get a little ahead of God and say, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." The old thing. Sometimes we don't really need it right away. Of course, we don't understand that, but God does. Peter's case, the mercy came practically immediately. Sometimes it takes a while, but always it comes in a time of need. But the second thing that we see here is not only obtaining mercy, but finding grace to help. I want you to turn one last time in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking in context to the Corinthians who have accepted as bona fide servants of the Lord, false apostles. Apostles who made themselves out to be the best thing since sliced bread. And they weren't. And Paul is comparing himself reluctantly to them. In verse 6, he says this, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And you can understand that when this thorn in the flesh, this physical affliction, and there's debate as to what it is, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, at least for this message. Paul didn't jump up and down with joy and say, "Oh boy, I have a thorn in the flesh today. I am going to suffer physically. Isn't this wonderful?" No, didn't happen. But that was his experience. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me." Where did he beseech the Lord? Well, it was before a throne of grace. Paul never removed himself physically from the earth. He prayed about it three times. But then he got a revelation from God. Verse 9, "And he," that would be God, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Sometimes the grace that proceeds from the throne ends or removes the suffering from the saint, but sometimes the grace that proceeds from the throne enables the saint to endure the suffering. It doesn't remove it. It simply makes the saint, the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, capable of enduring the suffering. In either case, the suffering becomes inconsequential to the accomplishment of God's will in the life of the believer. Paul said, "I don't really like having to suffer with this thorn in the flesh. But God's grace will enable me to do just that. And in doing just that, I will accomplish His will." Yes, wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where the only things that you had to do were the things that you wanted to do? I guess so. But it definitely would not be a good thing, because then we would never need to experience the grace and the mercy of God that is necessary in dealing with the sufferings of this world. The sufferings that sometimes are intended for our good. Just as the coach tells the athlete to train, just as the pastor tells the person to stay away from sin, just as the doctor says, lose some weight, just as the teacher says, do your homework, just as the lawmaker sometimes says, stay at home. Sometimes. Whatever the case, God's grace is sufficient. Poor Job, "If I could only find God, if I could only find the place where He sits, I'd present my petitions to Him and I'd get things straightened out." No, Job. There is a throne of grace where you can bear your heart, share your feelings with one who understands, but he will give you the grace to endure. And by the way, that's exactly what he did. He never removed the sufferings from Job until the appointed time. But the grace was there to endure them. And in the time of need, God accomplished his will. You may be suffering today. You might be having to do something that someone has told you that you really don't want to do. And you know deep inside, it's the best thing for you. Maybe you're being forced to do something that you know isn't right. And you need to find a way of escape, a way to get out of the trouble so that you do not sin against God. There is a throne of grace that we may boldly approach and there find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Let's use it.